Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 31. We'll actually be starting with verse 26 and be doing things a little bit differently today than we normally do, where we'll look at two different sections that are related, and we'll skip over a good portion of the days leading up to Jesus' life, because we'll be really focusing on the story of Peter and his denial of Christ. So we'll read two sections of what is essentially that one story, where Jesus predicts Peter's denial, and then the denial itself coming at verses 66 through 72. So first turn to Mark 14, verse 26. And the purpose of my message this morning is to apply Scripture to our lives, and that's really the purpose of every sermon. And in this story, we will find Peter denying and betraying Jesus. And in this story, we will get to a moment of encouragement. But before we get to that encouragement, there is going to be a lot of humbling in this message. I think that we'll find that we are actually a lot like Peter. And hopefully, part of the reason that you read the Bible, part of the reason that you open the Scriptures is to find the truth. And sometimes that truth is sobering, sort of strikes at our ego, and we find that Peter is saying things that we often think of ourselves. We find truth here about our sinful condition. I hope that's part of the reason that you open the Scriptures, is to have the truth revealed, not just encouraging, hopeful words, but also words that confront us, rebuke us, and train us up in the way that we should now go. And so it's going to be a serious message, including some times of rebuke. And I know that sometimes these messages can seem judgmental, and it would seem that way unless I put myself in your shoes as well. And I certainly belong there also. This is a message for all of us, and as I preach as much to you as I do to myself this morning. I see a lot of myself in Peter, and hopefully you will as well. We'll get to that moment of encouragement in the end of the message, but it is my conviction that the mood of the message should reflect the mood of the text, and this is a lot of sadness and sin happening here. And so we're going to find a lot of sadness and sin also in our own lives as we explore these matters. So starting at verse 26, and having already prayed, let's read God's word. This is after Jesus administers the Lord's Supper, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Looking also at verse 66 through 72. This is when Jesus is on trial. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We find at the beginning of our text in the first portion, Peter doing something that is pretty common in our culture today. We find him guaranteeing victory. Isn't it impressive when someone guarantees a victory and then comes through with the win? It happens wherever there's a competition, wherever there's a moment of tension or uncertainty, whether it's in sports or business or politics or even in church. These guarantees of victory, these people who are so confident and full of self-assurance, are pretty exciting to be around. These people know they're going to win, even if it's against all odds. They have a plan. They're self-assured. They're going to get the job done. Even as I describe that kind of person, it's possible that you would get excited. Yeah, that's the kind of person that I like to be around, the winner. Not a loser, but one who talks even like a winner and who I can maybe even vicariously win alongside. That guaranteed victory, that sounds great. It's almost like you already get to experience some of the glory of victory before the game even starts, because there's this promise of winning. Before the sales meeting begins, before the votes are counted, oh, it can be so sweet to hear that guarantee of victory. And that's Peter in the first part of the scripture reading this morning. He's the kind of guy that people want to follow. He projects this image as being Jesus' best disciple, the one who will win even though the world is against him. He's going to win and he's not going to accept anything less. And when we pay close attention to this story, we find several errors in Peter's thinking, and we can easily apply those same errors to how we think of ourselves. The first error that Peter makes is he considers himself the exception. I'm different. I'm better. I'm exceptional. Peter says to Jesus in verse 29, a word that would have struck the disciples as probably quite insulting, even though they all fall away, I won't. I will not. This is the guarantee of victory. Peter trusts himself. He trusts that he will remain faithful to Christ through sheer willpower. He's going to do it. He's got the personality for it. He's got the confidence to make it happen. It's no doubt that Peter would have thought this partially because of some things that have happened in the past, where he was kind of special among the disciples. He was among the three who were often invited by Jesus into very special situations. He was invited by Jesus to come alongside and see a healing of a young girl. He was present up on the mountain with Jesus and two other disciples, James and John, when Jesus' body was transfigured and they saw Moses and Elijah and they spoke with them on the mountain. And in a moment, Peter's going to be one of the three disciples who stayed the closest to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's so easy to become proud of those gracious invitations. It's so easy when we receive such kinds of invitations to be close to God that think it's because we're so great and we're so special and exceptional that we're being included in something that God is doing. I think that that's part of the mistake that Peter makes. Instead of receiving those invitations to be near Jesus as grace, it is by grace he is included in the seeing the transfiguration and being near Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead of thinking of it as grace, Peter seems to believe he's earned that privilege by being the best, by being the most special, by being the most distinguished disciple. He is going to be the exception. And we all do this. My neighbors have, somebody might say, My neighbors have all kinds of family problems because they weren't good parents, but I have peace in my home because I was a good parent. I made it happen. I'm the exception. Another person might say, my friend has money problems because she doesn't work hard, but I don't have money problems because I have it all figured out. And at the end of life, if you are an elderly member of this church who has been following Christ throughout your life, if you've been faithful to follow Jesus, you could be tempted to think it's because you're so exceptional. You've made the right decisions. You've worked hard. You have done things the right way. You did it. It can be so tempting to look back on your life and think like Peter, pretty great, aren't I? Another clue about Peter's problem comes two verses later in verse 31. As Jesus corrects Peter and says, you actually will fall away, Peter responds emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. We can give special emphasis to that word, emphatically. It's definitely emphasized in the original Greek passage. So it looks here like Peter believes that through repetition and through speaking loudly, he can convince Jesus that he's going to be faithful. There's a statement that's popular in our culture among motivational speakers, especially in the sports world, where you can speak something into existence. If you just believe it and repeat it, and if you believe it every day and you are emphatic like Peter is, then you can will it into existence. And that's what Peter seems like he's doing here. He isn't only trying to convince Jesus that he won't turn away, but maybe he's trying to convince himself that he'll be a good disciple when it comes to the crunch time, when it comes to a difficult moment, a trial. And just like we do, we repeat his error of thinking he's the exception, we repeat this error of thinking that we can speak something into existence as well. If we tell ourselves enough times that drinking isn't a problem, well, then maybe it will be true. Or if we can convince the people around us that all these relational issues and all the drama in my life, it's all other people's fault. And if you talk enough to try to convince people it's all other people's fault, well, then maybe you can convince yourself that you're innocent. And it even happens in a church. Somebody might say, the church is doing so well that I must be following the Lord like I should be. Looking at external circumstances to dismiss maybe some of the errors or the problems in our own lives. Somebody who emphatically guarantees victory, though, is no more likely to see it than the one who says nothing. And thirdly, in the moment of denying Christ, we see that Peter ultimately values self-preservation more than Jesus himself. So that is at the core of Peter's denial. He values himself more than Christ, his comfort more than faithfulness. This isn't just a behavior problem as much as it is a reflection of Peter's sinful values. It's likely that an associate of Jesus would have been in some trouble because the crowd was certainly becoming unruly and was totally out of control just following these events. And so Peter is picking up on this and recognizing I could be arrested. I certainly would be ridiculed if I associate myself with Jesus. And so realizing this, Peter denies knowing his Lord. After spending 3 wonderful years following Jesus, seeing miracles, hearing his teaching, even professing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he turns his back on Christ. Self-preservation, we do want to say, can be a good impulse. But Satan is so good at twisting a good thing into a temptation. So good at twisting self-preservation, taking care of oneself is a good thing, and Satan can twist this into self-centeredness. The self-centered person cannot be faithful to Christ. Why? Because Jesus promised that in this world you will face opposition when you're following him. Opposition from within, opposition from outside you as well. You will face opposition if following Jesus. British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher once talked about facing opposition. She said something that accurately captures Peter's desire for self-preservation. She once said, "If you set out to be liked, you would be prepared to compromise on anything at any time, and you would achieve nothing." If your highest goal is to be liked, to be included, to be exalted in your reputation among other people, you would be willing to compromise on anything at any time. Isn't this happening everywhere in our culture today, even in the church at times? If your life is about the approval of other people, you will stand for nothing, including Christ. Now, we find truth and we find a way forward when we reverse Peter's errors. When we turn Peter's statements around, we find the way forward. We find, at times, conviction, I think, as well. So when Peter says he is exceptional, he's going to get it done, he's guaranteeing victory, the Christian instead should say, "I am not exceptional. I am a sinner like everyone else. I am going to fail. I am weak. I am dead in my transgressions and sins without Christ." In the spiritual sense, I and you are not exceptional. Now, you are special. You are unique. We are all different in certainly many ways, but in the spiritual sense, no one is the exception, thinking you can make victory happen in your spiritual life by sheer force of will. This is the exact teaching of the Reformed Church and of specifically the Canons of Dort, Part 3, Article 3. A great description that reminds us we are not exceptional. This description of humanity in the Canons of Dort: "Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin." Those are all scriptural phrases, just sort of clumped together in a definition called total depravity. "Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, all of us are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform our distorted natures, or even to dispose ourselves to such reform." There is no person who is so exceptional that you can will your way past sin or past temptation. We should read that description of that sinful state in which we were born and think, "That's me." It's easy to read that statement and think, "That's a lot of people I know." But we should all read it this morning and say, "That describes my soul." It's easy to believe that other people are sinners, but you'll get nowhere until you recognize that you, by nature, also are a sinner. No matter how much you might convince yourself that you can guarantee a spiritual victory, if you try hard enough, you are guaranteed defeat without God's intervention. Now, secondly, we can reverse Peter's second statement. Instead of the reminder that he is so great, we need reminders that we are needy sinners. Remember, Peter emphatically stated to Jesus, "I will never turn away from you." And instead of emphatically stating sort of our self-exaltation, we should emphatically state our neediness, our brokenness without Christ. Peter was emphatic and repetitive in his proclamation that he was not going to fall away. And the Christian today should reverse that. We should emphatically state, "I need Jesus. I can't do it." The prayerful, humble, spirit-filled person will recognize constantly your need for Christ. It's one of the first lessons that we teach children when we tell them, or when we teach them the song, "Jesus Loves Me." What is at the end of the first verse of "Jesus Loves Me"? "Little ones to him belong, They are weak, but he is strong. That's the Christian song throughout your whole life. I am weak, but he is strong. When you're knocked down emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, you will be tempted to convince yourself, I'm strong and I can get through it. I'm so thankful for Kim's testimony. It dovetails so perfectly with this same message. The truth of God's word is that you can't defeat temptation. You can't defeat depression. You cannot defeat despair or your sins because of your strength or your intelligence. Satan will accuse you. You are weak. You can't do it. And the answer to that accusation is not, no, I'm strong. The answer is, I am weak, but Christ is strong. God is strong. God is with me. I can't do it, but God can give me strength, and he can give me victory. To say no to temptation, that is what Paul commands, say no to ungodliness. You can't do it. God can in you. Thirdly, this will sound a little strange to our modern ears. The call of the gospel is to do the opposite of Peter, who valued self-preservation over Christ. The call of the gospel, very clearly throughout the whole Bible, is to value the Lord more than our self-preservation. Again, this could be twisted by Satan so that some people would interpret it as you thinking that you should be a doormat or you should not take care of yourself. That's not what this is getting at. But an invitation to the Christian life is an invitation to die to yourself. To die to your sin, to die to your way, to die to your desire for worldly comfort, and to follow Christ. As Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. What an opposite value than what Peter exhibits in that temptation, in that courtyard. The Christian says today, I have been crucified with him. I'm not going to deny him. And it's no longer I who live now, but Christ who lives in me. So, what are you worried about preserving this morning? What are you worried about holding on to? Whatever it is that you're worried about holding on to, Satan will attack your spiritual progress in that area. He will tempt you to care more about that thing than about the kingdom of God. If you are worried about preserving your family, and your family is an idol, and you've got to preserve it at all costs, you will never be able to sacrifice family time to serve the Lord in his kingdom. You will deny Jesus in that way. If you are worried about preserving money, or your reputation, or your favorite hobby, Satan will leverage your love for those good things to distract you from following Christ as you should, keeping all your attention on Christ. And letting go of some of those good things for the greater thing of following Jesus. So when we are crucified with Christ, we also die to our worries. We die to our worries about preserving earthly things. Now, what is it that reveals all this for Peter? It's the same that will reveal it in our lives. In a good sermon on this passage, a pastor named Jordan Thomas wisely taught that circumstances revealed Peter's character. It's easy for Peter to say when they're sitting at the supper, their stomach's full, it's easy for him to say then, I'm not going to leave you, Jesus. I'm going to do the right thing. But then circumstances change. He's put in what you could say is like a crucible, a difficult situation, a trial, and then Peter's true character is revealed through the trial. Now, I've given quite a few warnings already today, and I want to issue maybe the most serious warning yet. If you are not content with Christ when everything is going your way, then there is no chance that you'll be content with Christ when circumstances change and things start to fall apart. If you are healthy and your relationships are peaceful and your finances are fairly secure, and yet you still are not content in Christ, it does not bode well for being faithful to Him and trusting in Him and finding peace in Him during the middle of a storm. How can you spiritually prepare then for the rainy day? How can you prepare for that moment when things go wrong? It is to be content in Christ, to pray, to worship, to surround yourself with wise friends, to seek Christ now. In a way, to build up spiritual strength so that when that day comes of a trial, you can stand in the power of God, faithful to Jesus. Now, we'll think of very quickly three ways that we can respond when we fail in this regard. It's possible you have realized, I am a lot like Peter. In my thoughts, I deny Christ. In my actions, certainly in my words, I can certainly say I struggle with pride at times and want to go my own way and build up my reputation instead of humbly serving others. So what will we do when we fail? What will we do when we sin like Peter? It's not a question of if we will fail. It's a question of when. If we learn anything from this text, I think that's the lesson, that we need to honestly recognize that we, at times in our lives, will misrepresent Christ. We will think in ways that are unholy. We will make choices that are against His will. So how we respond to those sins depends entirely on your view of God. If you think God is all about rules, you will hide your sin from Him. You will endlessly be running in your sin from being found out by other people. If you think God is all about rules and commands and that's it and you better fix yourself, you will not respond well to a message like this that is convicting. But if God is gracious, if God is compassionate, a moment of sin is followed by confession, coming to Him. So we confess. If we fail like Peter, you don't run, try to fix things before you get back to God. If we fail like Peter, if we deny the Lord in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, we confess. I love when this happens in my family. As a dad, I am strangely encouraged when one of my children comes to me and says that they've made a mistake. Why am I encouraged by this as their father? Because it shows me that they believe I can help them. It shows me that they understand they've made a mistake, they've sinned or made an error, broken something. And it shows me not only what they believe about the situation, but it shows me what they believe about me, that I could maybe do something to aid them. How much more important is it that we turn to the Lord when we sin against Him, showing Him, You are a God of grace. I trust You to help me, to forgive me, to change me. So brothers and sisters, confess. Confess your sin when you sin, because God forgives the repentant sinner. Do not wait until tomorrow. Do not wait until after work. Do not wait until Sunday comes. Show God the moment after sin of realizing it as the Holy Spirit prompts you to see, I just sin. To recognize, to go to God, to repent. Show God in those moments that you have a realistic view of yourself, that you are a sinner, and you have a high view of Jesus, who is a friend and Savior of sinners. Secondly, how will we respond when we fail like Peter? I think with compassion towards those who sin in this way as well. Compassion for those who are walking away from the Lord. Compassion for people who don't have it all together. There was a minister in England in the 1500s named John Bradford. who is credited with a famous phrase that reflects compassion on people who are struggling. And it's the compassion that a Christian should have for the sinners around us. John Bradford was in London one day, and he saw a line of people going by, criminals who were on their way to the gallows, and they were going to be executed for their crimes. And Bradford famously said, "But by the grace of God go I." And that's a little phrase that is echoed by people throughout the ages since then to say, if God weren't gracious to me, if God weren't keeping me, if God were not holding me, I would be right there. I would be in their same situation. This little phrase, I think, should be on the mind of the Christian when we encounter sin. But by the grace of God, go I. This phrase communicates a low view of our strength to resist temptation. It's the opposite of that exceptionalism that Peter had gotten caught up with. And it also expresses a high view of the grace of God in his preserving us in life. And so you hear of a corrupt businessman who has been exposed for embezzling. But by the grace of God, go I. You hear about a church that's been ruined by factions, by disunity, by gossip, and by bad theology. But by the grace of God, go I. And the sentiment is the opposite of believing that you are exceptional and holy through your effort. It recognizes we're all lost sinners, but by the grace of God. So we should have compassion on those who are lost. Thirdly and finally, how do we respond when we fail? Confidence not in ourselves, confidence in Jesus. Jesus predicted more than just Peter's betrayal. Did you notice? Jesus also predicted in verse 28 of Mark 14, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Jesus predicts the betrayal of Peter, but also their reunion. And that reunion happens, and Jesus comes to Peter and asks, do you love me, Simon Peter? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus reinstates him, forgives him, gives him even important work to do in the kingdom after that betrayal has happened. Jesus not only predicts the betrayal, but the restoration. And he makes the restoration happen. He does this for us too. Canons of Dort, those serious and sobering words earlier in part 3 are met with some encouraging words in part 5, talking of the preservation that God does for the Christian. And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so God preserves, continues, and completes this work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. And so this is the Canons of Dort saying, you will be kept by God when you are in Christ. We are weak, but he is strong. So the response to sin is confession, compassion, and confidence in Christ. Confidence in his strength. He who is in you, the Bible says, is greater than he who is in the world. So with this confidence, we have a guarantee of victory. A guarantee of victory over sin. Unlike Peter, the guarantee is not based on how great we are and how exceptional we are and how hard we work. It's not about how nice our church is or how eloquent I am or how happy people seem to be here. The guarantee of victory is the work of Almighty God. Victory over sin is the work of God. And thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Amen.